Tonight, we are continuing our series on discipleship, and especially in the Gospel of Luke. And tonight we come to one of those passages that is so well known that it's almost scary for the speaker. Because the speaker says, everybody's going to come and say, oh, that passage again. But the reason why we study that passage again is because it's so good and so rich, and that's why people study it. And so our passage is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. We'll read 20 through 24 right now. It is the parable of the prodigal son. Now, probably most of you here have heard a message or two or six or ten on this passage of the Bible. But one of the things we believe in the church is that God is infinite. And if God is infinite, that applies to his works and his words as well. So that we can study a passage in the Bible again and again and continue to find new things or important things in our life. And that's what I hope we can do tonight as we look at this passage about a man and his sons. I will be reading from the ESV tonight, and this is God's word. He said, Jesus, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property or the inheritance that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs were eating, no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, while I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired men. And he rose and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to take to heart, to hear. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us from this part of your word about this son and the second son, about whom we'll read in a few moments. I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves. The word would be like a mirror to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you agree that we all hate to lose things? Yesterday, as incredible as it may seem, I lost my razor. How do you lose an electric razor? I was running around the house. Where is my razor? How am I going to shave for Sunday morning? Who here hates losing things? Think to yourself, there went 10 minutes of my life for no good reason. How on earth how can I be this old, whether you're 12 or 42 or 72, and still not know how to take care of my keys? It drives us crazy. We hate to lose things, but it's far worse to lose a person, isn't it? About 15 years ago, we were Christmas shopping, and I was with one of my daughters in the mall, and she decided to hide from me. She hid in a rack of shirts. And she didn't tell me, and she was quiet. And I said, where are you, honey? Where? I'm not going to see who it was. I'm calling out the name of my child. Where are you? And I'm tearing up and down, and it's Christmas with so many people, and fear is rising in my chest. And she leapt out of the clothes. Here I am, Daddy. And she was laughing, and I said, that's not even remotely funny. It's a hard thing to lose a child. It's hard to lose a person when they're right there. And there are different ways for that to happen. You can lose someone to Alzheimer's in your own house. You can lose someone because you stop talking, because you dare not talk anymore. You can lose Parents can lose their children. Children can lose their parents right in the house, even while you know exactly where each other is. This is a story about lost people. It's a story about two sons that got lost from their father, and they got lost in different ways. One was lost right in his father's house. We'll talk about him later. And the other was lost far away. It's a parable about two lost sons. And Jesus tells the story in one of those many moments in his ministry when he was at odds with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you know, they were his constant critics and always questioning what he was doing. And one of the things Jesus did was go to people's houses, no matter who they were. If you were rich or poor, if you were righteous or unrighteous, if you were a somebody or nobody, if you invited Jesus to your house, he would come. He was an equal opportunity party attender. And so Jesus would go to anybody's house, and the Pharisees saw this, and they said one day in Luke 15:1, they said, "This man eats with and welcomes and has fellowship and friendship with sinners. And that's not right." What's wrong with it, we might ask? Well, imagine for a moment that word got out that I catch dinner at Lumiere on Mondays and Thursdays. Did you know I go down there every Monday and Thursday? What if word got out that I ate at Lumiere Place on Mondays and Thursdays? Who here would be saying, "Way to go, that's where we need our pastors, down at the gambling casinos"? Who'd be, you know, totally supportive? Thank you, I have one person, two people, three. And who would say, "Huh, I always knew there was something wrong with that guy"? Yeah, we got a few people would vote that. We got about 11 people voting on that side. And so, you know, we have the sense that a holy man should not spend too much time with unholy people. And that's what the Pharisees said. They said, if Jesus is a teacher, how can he teach others if he can't even take care of himself? He can't even manage his own life. So how can he be a rabbi? How can we follow him if he's so reckless with himself? How can he lead others? It's a very serious question. With whom do we associate? And Jesus says, it's a fair question, and I'm going to answer it. And he answers it three times or four times over. The first time he answers it is found in Luke 15, verses 3 to 7. And Jesus tells a very simple story about a shepherd. And the shepherd goes out in the morning, he has 100 sheep, he comes back at night, he has 99 sheep. Question, what do you do if you have 100 sheep in your flock and you come back that night and you have 99? Do you say to yourself, 99%, I am doing great. That is an A+ for sure. I am a rock star shepherd. I keep 99% of my sheep every day. Anybody there? No. Because if you keep 99% of your sheep every day, after about 100 days, you're going to have very few sheep. We won't do the mathematical progression here, but it'd be about 50 or so. And that's not very good if you're down to about 50 sheep. And so Jesus says, no, the shepherd goes and looks for and seeks and finds that one lost sheep, and when he finds it, he celebrates, and that celebration reflects the joy in the presence of God and his angels when a sinner repents and finds his way to the Lord. That's story number one. The second story he tells is of a woman who has some money, and she goes out in the morning, and she has 10 coins. Now, we must not think of quarters or dimes. We must think rather of something more like $100 bills. She goes out in the morning and she spends $10 for lunch. And she gets home that night and she looks in her wallet and she has $890. What does she say? Man, I've got a lot of walking around money. I've got $890 in my wallet. Is that what she says? What does she say? She says, I lost $100. I spent 10, I started with 1,000, I'm going to retrace my steps and find that money and see what happened. And Jesus says, so a woman will seek and find her lost coin, and when she finds it, she'll throw a party for all of her friends, which might cost more than $100, and she will be so thankful that she found what was lost. And Jesus says, so it is with my Father in heaven when a lost person is found. There is rejoicing in the presence of God. Okay, those are two answers to the Pharisees. Why does Jesus spend time with sinners? Number one, because shepherds seek lost sheep. Number two, because women seek lost coins. And number three, because fathers seek lost sons. Now, these sons, however, are a little bit repulsive, and so maybe you aren't sure you would seek these two sons, but that's what he does. Let's talk about them. You know the one very well, perhaps many of you do at least. So a father has two sons, and we don't know how old he is. Is he 18? Is he 24? If he's 18, he just finished high school in our terms, and he would say, man, I'm tired of school, tired of books, tired of teachers' dirty looks. I can't wait to get out on my own. And if he's 24, 25, he resents living in his parents' basement all these years. He wants to get out on his own. He says to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate, my inheritance. Please, I want to strike out on my own. How's that sound to you so far? Fair enough. Audience participation can be a dangerous thing. If you say, Father, give me my share of the inheritance, what are you also saying? You're saying, Dad, it's a shame you haven't died yet so I can lay hold of our money, but please let's pretend you are dead and give me the dough. That's kind of what's being implied. Now, I admit that there can be an exceptional case in a farm. Maybe some of the farm could be given to the son and he would manage it under the father's tutelage, but that's not what he does at all. He takes a portion of the estate and he sells it. He turns it into cash and goes to a distant country and squanders what the original language calls the family's substance, what they've worked so hard to put together, and it calls it the family's life, meaning it's their life work, and it gives them life in years to come, and he squanders it all in reckless living in a short span, and as soon as that's done, a famine comes to the country where he is living. And things are bad. He can't find a job. And the only job he can find is feeding pigs. Now, that's not a good job. Has anybody here ever fed pigs? I've fed pigs. Pigs are smart, and they're kind of cute in certain ways, but they smell bad. You agree with that, right? And they're not, you know, the most attractive animals in the world, and they'll eat anything, and you throw the slop to them. And so, if this person, as it says, is working for the pig farmers, wages are so little that it says he kept on longing for the pods that the pigs were eating. It means he was envious of the pigs and their pig food. It'd be kind of like working at a kennel and opening up the cans of Alpo and feeding it to the various dogs and thinking to yourself, you know, if I could just palm one of these and put it in my back pocket, then I would have something to eat. Or maybe thinking to yourself, you know, maybe if I don't scrape this out real well and while nobody's looking, I'll just, you know, scoop some of the chunks of meat and a little bit of that gravy, and then I won't be so hungry. On the other hand, it says he kept longing, but no one was giving anything. He was longing and longing. He couldn't actually bring himself to do it, so he's in a state of perpetual hunger and perpetual longing, and in this situation, he sees his neediness. He's socially needy. He has no friends. No one's taking care of him. He's morally needy. He's feeding pigs, which were unclean animals in Israel, so he's living in sin, and of course, how's he going to go home? He's lost all of his money. He can hardly even keep his body and soul together, let alone earn some money to regain his parents' favor. He's socially, morally, spiritually at a dead end. And Luke says simply, he came to himself, which means he had a blinding moment of clarity. He said, here is where I am. I'm never going to extricate myself from this situation. And he said, I have one hope, and that is to throw myself on the mercy of my father. And he said this in verse 17, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Now, we all know it's dangerous to play audience participation with me, but I'm going to ask you just to do it one more time. Is this a pretty good repentance? Who thinks it's a pretty good repentance? I won't do anything real mean to you. Who thinks this is a pretty good repentance? Thumbs up. Sounds pretty good. Who thinks it's pretty bad? There's a little bit shaky. Got a couple people. Okay. Most people would say, and I agree, that this looks like a pretty good repentance. There is a whiff of self-interest in it, no doubt. If I go home, I'll get food. The hired men have food. I'll stop my starvation. But you know what? Truthfully, when we see ourselves in our sinfulness, sin hurts. The cords of sin hold us fast, it says in one place in the Bible. Sin hurts. And in fact, that very pain is one of the things that leads us to repentance. And so to have some self-interest is not necessarily a bad thing, because we want the pain to go away, and that generally happens when we repent and do things God's way. But it's a good repentance because he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against God, and against you. That is to say, he knows what David knew when he gave that great hymn of repentance, Psalm 51, which we've used in our services here and spoken about in our worship services maybe a year and a half ago. He says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. He says that to God. So this man realizes he sinned against God, he sinned against his father, and not only that, but the other beautiful thing he does is he actually gets up and goes home. He doesn't say, oh, I think I'll go home. He actually goes home. It's not like somebody who says, I think I'll stop committing my sin, and then they continue. He does it. And away he goes. Now, we don't know what he was thinking, but in that culture, we can make a very educated guess that he was filled with trepidation about what would happen when he got home. He had squandered his inheritance. He could be chided, rebuked, banned, told you're no longer part of this family. We don't know what thoughts were going through his head, but we do know this, that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and began running toward him. Now, you don't know this because Eric and I, who are the pastors that most commonly stand up here, we both run sometimes, right? And you guys think, many of you run, you think it's cool to run, it's great to run. But in those days, once you hit about 40, you stopped running. The patriarch did not run. The only time an adult man, a grown, mature adult man ran was maybe if he was in warfare. And in fact, Eric talked about this just a few weeks ago. When you got ready for warfare, what did you have to do? You had to gird up your loins. You had to wrap your clothing around yourself very tightly. And, you know, your skinny white thighs were visible to everybody. It was considered undignified. You don't do this. It'd be kind of like, I don't know, you ever go to a coffee shop and there's someone there and they have some slightly funky pants and you say to yourself, those are pajamas. It's like, they're good-looking pajamas, but those are pajamas. It's not quite right. You're not supposed to do that. And so the patriarch, even more than that, would be doing something that wasn't quite right, and people would laugh to see him in his skinny white thighs. And then it also says that when he saw him and they met, it says he fell on his neck, which means they sort of, such a big hug that they just collapse and they're rolling in the ground and hugging. And it also says that he kissed them, but the Greek word for kiss there is a very intense word. It would be, maybe you could translate it like kissed him up, like smacked him all over the face. And so they're rolling on the ground and they're falling on each other's neck and they're kissing, kissing, kissing. And the whole thing really would make any self-respecting seven-year-old giggle. It's just not the way things are done. And the father doesn't seem to care what people think, but actually he does. He actually cares very much what people think. Because when he makes this display of his love and acceptance of his son, no one can come forward and say, he squandered the inheritance, he has no right to be in our family, no right to be, no standing in our village. He doesn't chide, he doesn't rebuke, and his extravagant love silences anybody who would. And so the son receives this welcome. Now, this is a parable about God. We understand this, right? And the Father's welcome of us. When we repent, God does not chide us. When we come back to him, he doesn't say, I knew you'd come crawling back. You made your life a mess, and now you want some help from me. No. God's love is pure. It is unadulterated. There is joy in heaven. We are often harder on ourselves. We have far more doubts about how God will receive us than we ever should. God loves us with a sovereign and free and merciful love. That is the point of the parable thus far. Well, the son receives this welcome, and when he gets underneath this embrace of his father, he starts to speak, and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. He says exactly what he planned on saying. And then the second part of his speech is missing. He does not say, make me like one of your hired men. And why not? Well, it's true what he says so far. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's absolutely true. He is unworthy. And the second part would say, I'm unworthy, and let me be like a hired man would essentially be to say, but I want to make up for my sins. I don't deserve to be in your family, in your house, so I'm going to serve faithfully as a servant, almost like a house servant, almost like as a slave. I will serve, and I'll regain your favor. And he doesn't say that. He knows from the Father's action that that's not necessary. I just want to pull out of the story for a minute and say what he planned to say is the way almost all humans reflexively think. We think, I've done wrong, I have to make up for it. I will demonstrate my worth, and I will bring my worth to a situation, and I'm going to say, these are my credentials. For me, I'm going to speak personally and criticize myself, if I may. When I do something wrong and somebody says, you know, you messed up, Dan, it's very easy for me to think something like this. You know, I'm an ordained minister. That doesn't happen by accident. I worked really hard for that. And I've worked hard for years, and I got a PhD, and I've put in my time. And yeah, I make mistakes sometimes, but you got to give me credit for, and besides that, soon I'm going to do other good things. And so you should respect me. That's what we think. When we make a mistake, when we burn supper on the grill, we say, I'll do it better next time. It's just reflexive human nature to talk that way and think that way. And in a church like ours, it's easy to think that way. We're in Clayton. And in Clayton, we have a lot of people who are educated and hardworking, and they have degrees. And if you haven't accomplished anything yet in life, there's a really good chance you want to, and you're thinking to yourself, I am going to do something with my life. I am going to do something with my abilities. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to say, I have abilities. I want to use them, of course. The problem is when we think, and that's why God will accept me. When I make a mistake, I can take my abilities and my dedication and my plans for my future, and God, you have to honor that. You have to let me off the hook. I'll make it up for you. And God says, no, no, no. That's not the way it goes. I don't love you because I think you'll make it up. I don't love you because of something you did 10 years ago. I love you in a sovereign, fatherly love, as a father loves his children, as a mother loves her children. So God loves us, not because of our performance, but out of his pure and sovereign love. I hope that you can meditate on that and let it sink in. It's not your performance. It's God's sovereign grace. It's God's love that makes him accept us. Well, the son never does say, I'll make it up, and we don't know exactly how that happened. We do know what the father did, and what the father did made it unnecessary for him to think any further about vindicating himself. See what the father did? In our passage, it says, he told his servants, bring the best robe, the festal robe, and put it on him. And he said, put the ring, the family ring, the signet ring on his finger, because he's back in the family and can do family business. And he said, put sandals on his feet, because slaves went barefoot, and the poorest of the poor went barefoot. He'd become that poor. And the father said, no, put shoes on his feet, because free people have shoes on their feet, and he's free. And he needs to be dressed like it. And then he said, and then bring the fattened calf, you know the one I mean, the fattened calf, and slaughter it, and we are going to celebrate. This is the picture of repentance. When we return to God, when God says, return to me and I'll return to you, when we return to the Father, he embraces us. He does not say, I will forgive you if, I will forgive you when. He simply forgives, he welcomes, he rejoices when we come back to him. We are not worthy, but we are loved. That is the message. Now, you see how this is a perfect and complete answer to the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees say to Jesus? They said, you are hanging around with the wrong people. Why are you spending time with sinners? And Jesus said, look, I give you three answers. Shepherds seek lost sheep. Women seek lost coins. Fathers seek lost son. That's what I'm doing. I'm seeking the lost. these sinners, we agree they're sinners, and I'm seeking them, I'm welcoming them, and yes, I am dining with them and accepting them as the Father accepts them. That's what I'm doing. This is God's free grace. Jesus stands accused of associating with sinners. Jesus stands accused of being a friend of sinners, and he says, you have no idea. They're not my friends. I love them. I kiss them all over. We fall in a happy bunch. We celebrate. I love them so much it will embarrass you if you knew how much I love them. What's the church? The church is the one organization in which you have to declare yourself unworthy in order to join. There is one qualification for joining the church. You have to stand up and say, I'm not qualified. There's no organization like that in the whole world except the church. And God accepts nothing but unworthy people. And Jesus loves nothing but sinners. Now, the parable could end here because he's answered the Pharisees 1, 2, 3 times. He wins. He's understood God's character. But Jesus doesn't want to just answer the Pharisees. He wants to win them. And so he tells part 2. Now I'll get my dynamic electronical team to put, Sam, that would be you, to put the second part of the parable up there, and it begins in verse 25. And we're just going to kind of follow through. I'm not going to read it line by line, but we'll leave it up there for a little while. So Jesus tells a story about another son, the second son. Two sons are lost. One is lost far away, that we call him the prodigal, and the second one is lost right in the house. That is the self-righteous son. So the party's going on. The prodigal is dressed in the family ring, the festal robe. The fattened calf is about to be slaughtered, and the older son has been way out in the field somewhere, and he comes in, and I'm going to try to do it better than I did in the morning, so here goes. And we're going to give him a German accent, okay? And he comes in, and he says, Was ist das Musik und dancing on a work day? And he is upset, and he wants to know what's going on, and he hauls a servant over and says, What's happening? And the servant says, Well, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. If I can get the next verses up there, 28 and following. And he becomes angry and refuses to go in. He stands there with his arms crossed. Everybody's having a party and a celebration. He's standing there. Let's put the party over there. And he's standing there with his back to the party, and everybody knows he's the big brother. He's the elder brother. He's the loyal son, and he will not go in. What is going on with him? Who here is an older brother or older sister? Shoot your hand in the air. We know the way it goes. The younger brother and younger sister get away with murder. And I have to follow all the laws, and he's sick of it. All these years, you get a driver's license at the age of 16 plus 1 month. The oldest child begs for the right to drive the family Studebaker that they got out from Grandpa's farm. It's 1957. It's horrific. And he gets to drive it if he cleans the toilets and mows the grass every other Friday night till 9:30. And then the family has 3 more kids, and the fourth child turns 16 years in 1 day. And Dad has just bought a brand new what? What has he bought? Come on, just tell me what he bought. A Mustang? All right, I'll go with it. A brand new Mustang, and it's got 474 horsepower with grills and grids and pipes everywhere. And the 16-year-old says, Dad, can I have the new Mustang? And Dad says, sure. Can you have it back by 8 o'clock Monday? If you don't mind, because I'll need it for work. If it's okay with you, son. Now, that's the mythology we have, and I label it to repudiate it. It's the way we think in America. It is not the way they thought at that time. It's actually called sometimes the jealous older brother paradigm, that the older brother in the Bible a number of times is jealous of the younger siblings. Joseph is his brothers, for example. Jacob and Esau is another example. And he's got one point. His one point is, my brother destroyed the family unity by squandering money. And now he's destroying family unity by refusing to celebrate when his brother comes back. So that's a wash. And then the father comes out, and the son gives him a piece of his mind. And he says to his father, look, these many years I have served you. Oh, I got to tell you, in the original, it's I've been slaving. The word is used as slave. I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Next line, verse 30. But when this son of yours comes, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Well, what do you think? Does he have a point or not? Let's just start it off. Would you agree with me that he's a bit rude? He says to his father, look. Now, if my child at the age of 17 came up to me and said, look, I would say the best hope they would have is a press of the restart button. That is not the way you start a conversation with dad. Number one. Number two, he is bitter. All these years I've been slaving for you, which means dad is a slave driver. It's been slavery. It's been misery. All these years, he's self-righteous. I never disobeyed one of your commands. Ooh, how about this one? Honor your father and your mother, which you just violated 5 seconds ago when you said, look, to your father. So he is rude, he's bitter, he's self-righteous, he's self-pitying. You never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. I have to ask, why he wants to celebrate with goats, I don't know. And what it is about goats that are so important to him, I don't know either. But he's very put out that he's never had a party with goats, and he wants his father to know that. And then finally, he is heartless. He says, this son of yours, you see it, he's not my brother, he is your son. I disown him. This is a repugnant speech. And what we have to do is realize again that Jesus tells these stories as mirrors to reality. So what's reality? The Father is like God the Father and like Jesus the Son and like the Holy Spirit. The Father welcomes sinners. In fact, he's trying to welcome the older brother. He goes out and talks to him. He says, son, you're always with me. The Father is always welcoming, always wooing people. The younger brother stands for people who've committed big, obvious, serious sins. They're rebels. They're crass, extreme sinners. And the older brother is all the people who are self-righteous, who say, look what I've done. I've kept the rules. I've been working hard. Surely I deserve recognition. And furthermore, they also think that gives them a right to criticize other people. That's the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus created the older brother to represent the Pharisees so the Pharisees could see this is what we're like. In our criticism of Jesus spending time with sinners, we're like the older brother. And if they're willing to see it, they'll say, oh my goodness, what a repugnant fellow, self-righteous, bitter, accusing. I don't want to be like that. Jesus is telling the story so they can see themselves candidly in the worst possible light so they'll see and repent and come and join the party and have a festal meal with Jesus. Well, the Father is so kind, isn't he? He says, son, you're still my son. You don't want to go in the party. You disown your brother. You're still my son. You are always with me. You say our years have been slavery. I say we've been together. He says, you're not deprived. All that I have is yours. If you want a goat, take a goat. It's all yours, all of it. And we had to rejoice because this brother of yours, he is your brother, was lost and has now been found. Now here's the challenge for this passage. How does the story end? Oh, it's going to be a task to discipline ourselves to not, you know, like get scared and just in the storm. But I'm just going to label. It's like when a bee goes by the speaker, you know, our baby's crying or something. I'm labeling it and now we can focus. So how does the story end? What does the older brother do? Doesn't say. Why doesn't it say? Because we're supposed to finish the story. You understand that what's happening here is we call this story the parable of the prodigal son, and that part is closed off. And the second part, the self-righteous son is not closed off, so we'll finish the story, which may imply that there are more self-righteous people than there are prodigals in the world. This story is for us. There is an enormous tendency towards self-righteousness. You've heard me say that I believe this church is a church of broken achievers who are seeking peace and direction and healing, right? We're achievers, and achievers, by and large, or we want to achieve, achievers, by and large, look good, and they want to look good, and they try to look good, and they can be very proud of what they do. I know it's true of me, and I know that it's true of many of you, if not most of you. And we can have pride, and we can be self-righteous, and condemn others, and pity ourselves if people don't notice. And the Father says, come on into the party. Why wouldn't you come into the party? Why wouldn't you jump into the pool? Everybody's having such a good time. Well, the answer is there are some sinners in the pool. Guess what? Everybody in the pool is a sinner. And if you jump in, still everybody will be a sinner. The church is the one organization in all the world where you have to be unworthy to join. You have to stand up and say, I'm a sinner. I don't belong. Then you can get in. You know the saying, I wouldn't want to be a member of any club that would have people like me as a member, right? Well, God is a club, and it has only people like you and me as members. And he says, come in. I invite you with my sovereign grace. Our tendency is to think, I need to atone for my sins. No, that's Jesus' job. Jesus atoned for our sins. And he loves us with a pure, unadulterated, merciful, and free love. And he says, come to me. And that's true if you're a sinner and have never claimed faith in Christ. And it's true if you're a believer and you have strayed. God will welcome you if you're a prodigal. And it's true if you're a believer and you've strayed right inside the house through your self-righteousness. God welcomes all back to himself. Many years ago, I was reading a poem by a Roman Catholic priest on this very passage. And the key moment says this, I pray incessantly for the conversion of the prodigal son's brother. Ever in my ear rings the dread warning, this one has awoken from his life of sin. When will the other awaken from his life of virtue? Virtue can keep us from the Lord as much as sin can. Jesus tells a story about two kinds of sinners saying, I welcome them all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for inspiring your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us your truth. Jesus, we marvel at the stories you created that describe who we are and who you are and who call us to your unfailing and free and beautiful love. Correct us gently, Lord, correct us if we think you wouldn't accept us because of our sin. Gently, Lord, correct us if we think we're so self-righteous, so good that we don't need your grace. Heal us, we pray. Welcome us. Convince us of your love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.